So I'll start with this. You know, when you prep a sermon, you have only so much time. And then when you give a sermon, you have only so much time. And everything has to fit in. And as I started prepping this and putting this together, I realized, you know, there's, you know, a lot of times in a sermon, there's a lot of, like, anecdotes and stories that kind of are fun and keep the energy flowing and stuff. And I just didn't have time for any of that. So all that's gone. There's none of that in this sermon. This is a lecture, people. So the reason you have lines in front of you and the reason it's going to be overheads is because you're going to need a pen. And you're going to need a pen not because what I have to say is so amazing, but if you don't kind of keep track of where we are with this thing, you're just going to be looking at me dumbfounded about halfway through and say, well, this is just a waste of my time. And guess what? It will be. So go ahead and grab a pen. We'll try to keep this as organized as possible. The theme for this morning is God is real. Now, there's two ways to say that, right? We can say God is real. And as soon as I say that, what do you think? You think, well, the point of this message is we're going to prove the existence of God, right? God is real. But that's not how I mean it. What I mean is God is real. See, when you sit with someone and you say, we're going to have a real talk. If you sit with your child after they've done something wrong and you say, we're going to have a real talk, that doesn't mean that the conversation is going to actually happen. That means there's going to be some weight behind this conversation, right? In saying that God is real, I don't want to stand here and try to prove the existence of God. What I want to say is to you that God is real. There's substance, there is character, there is personality there that a lot of times we glance right over. And I hope that by the end of this sermon, we can all walk away and say, okay, I see more now at least that God is real. Well, when we talk about the existence of God, we start with apologetics. So your Roman numeral 1 will be introduction. And then A underneath that is apologetics. And what apologetics does is it uses historical, reasoned, and evidence as a basis for Christianity. What that basically means is we explain Christianity. Now, this is not necessarily a bad thing, and it's not necessarily an amazing thing. It depends on, just like any tool, it depends on how it's used. So apologetics is basically a logical framework for why we believe what we believe. Instead of just saying, well, the Bible says it, and so I believe that, what apologetics does is it tries to explain, well, why does that make sense? Now, there's some flaws with apologetics, and we'll start with the flaws. There's pros. We'll start with the pros first. This will be more of an apologetic sermon. We're going to try to create a logical framework on which to hang what we know about God. So these things will tie together in a logical format, at least hopefully so. If not, you can feel free to just get up and walk out. Because if it doesn't appear to be a logical framework, I've failed miserably and you don't need to waste your time being here. However, we're going to hope that it does build on a logical framework. And that is one of the major benefits of apologetics. What's one of the major cons? Is this. Apologetics is often used to prove that God does exist. A lot of times people make apologetic arguments to try to say, well, if you are standing there as a rational person with no foundational beliefs, I can prove to you that God exists. Here's the problem with apologetics. The problem with apologetics is it makes assumptions about foundational beliefs. You have to start somewhere in an apologetics argument. A lot of arguments that we see are based on the Bible. They say, well, let me walk you through the Bible and logically explain why Jesus was the Son of God. And you know, all that evidence is there. But guess what you have to believe first? That the Bible is real. Even if we don't use the Bible and we use historical data, and we say, let me walk you through historically why Jesus existed, that still doesn't prove that he's God. The foundational belief in that situation is that if I can prove that Jesus was a person, you then have to automatically believe that he's God. Apologetics makes assumptions about foundational beliefs. And since we're going to be speaking in that manner today, I decided, fine, we'll do that. I'm going to make an assumption about what everyone in this room believes. And that assumption is this. I'm going to assume you believe that God exists. We're just going to skip clear down the line. You know what? If I've got to make an assumption here to build my argument, I might as well make an assumption here and just skip all this garbage. So we're going to do that today. We're going to skip everything in the middle, and we're going to start with, you believe that God exists in some form or fashion. That may simply be, I believe that there is something bigger than me out there somewhere, and it does stuff. Okay? And we'll call that thing God. We'll at least start right there. And that'll be my assumption this morning, that everyone in this room at some point believes that there is something bigger than us that does something out there somewhere. Fair enough? So if we make that assumption, then it begs the question. If God does exist, who is he? To explain that, Jared and I have been preaching over the last year about the attributes of God. And this will be B, the attributes of God. Now, if you want a short reference of the attributes of God, there's a beautiful place to look, and that is in the Westminster Catechism. A lot of us have heard, who has heard of the Westminster Catechism before? Okay, the Westminster Catechism was done in the 1600s, and it basically is a giant list of foundational Christian beliefs that's widely accepted by most Bible-believing churches today. And it's the one that starts with the chief end of man is to love God and serve him forever. You've probably heard that before. That's number one in the Westminster Catechism. Now, through that catechism, both the large and the small, you have to kind of use both of them. There's two of them. But they combine to basically list the attributes of God in a really kind of cross-reference type of way. And when it does that, it takes those attributes and puts them into two categories. And that's what you see up here. You'll want to put under Roman numeral 1b, the two categories are his power and his personality. See, the attributes of God deal with basically everything about the attributes of God deals with those two things, either how powerful he is or who he is personally. So what we're going to do today in an apologetics argument, and this is C, is we're going to deal with the cross. You know, the cross is the fulcrum moment of all human history. The cross is the moment at which God's interaction with man reaches its pinnacle. So it makes sense to take that moment and explore who God is in that moment and surrounding that moment, why what happened had to happen, and why God planned it the way he did. So that's what we'll do. We will use the historical and biblical and logical evidence of the cross to explore who God is, both in his power and his personality. Is everybody with me so far? Good, because that was the introduction. Here we go. Roman numeral 2. God is powerful. Okay, just like we assumed that you believe that God is, we're going to make a simple assumption here, that if you believe that God exists, therefore you believe that God is more powerful than you. Is that a fair assumption? The reason why I make that assumption is this, is because if that we assume that you believe that God exists, he is then not God unless he's more powerful than you. If he is less powerful than you, then we wouldn't call that thing God. The thing that we identify as God must, by definition, be more powerful than us. But that still doesn't explain how powerful he is. So let's deal with that. God is powerful, first of all, in his omnipotence. We're going to be flipping through the Bible a lot. I cheated. I went ahead and bookmarked my digital Bible here with all the places that I'm going to be going. You didn't get a chance to do that. So if you can keep up as much as you can. The first place we're going is in Ephesians 1. 18 through 21. I'll give you a second to turn there. As I'm letting you turn, when we talk about omnipotence, what we're talking about is that God is all-powerful. Omni, everywhere. Potence, power. God is all-powerful. So as we start categorizing how powerful God is, let's start there, that God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. And we'll talk about this in Ephesians right here. And again, as you'll see how this touches on the cross as well. Starting in verse 18, I'm reading out of the ESV. Having eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And here we go. and what is immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And here's where we have his power there in verse 19, and it's applied to us. But then if we want to identify what that power is, here it is in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when, one, he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly place. The power of God is so much that he defeats death. Let's not take that lightly. We seem to take the resurrection as just a run-of-the-mill thing, but it is far from that. What do we fear most? What is the one thing that we always say, what is the one thing that is inescapable? Two things, really. Death and taxes, right? Well, we're not going to deal with taxes this morning, but we see here the thing that is inevitable. God overcame death. He beat the inevitable. But not only that, it goes farther and says that he seated him at the right hand of the heavenly place, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in one to come. So here's what we see. God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but he set him in a place of authority over every rule and power and dominion, and above all names, not only now, but forever. That's a fairly exhaustive list. Okay? So, again, we have to make the logical argument that if God is able to... I can't give you something which I don't own, right? We deal with this in real estate law. That if I am renting a house, I can't sell you that house. I don't own a fee simple absolute in that house. Does anyone know what fee simple absolute means, or I just toss that out there for the fun of it? Fee simple absolute means complete ownership from now into forever to that land, fully divorced of anyone else's rights. And then, like, land kind of gets chunked up, and as certain people have certain attachments to the land, they own certain things. So, like, mineral rights. If someone owns the mineral rights, you don't have a fee simple absolute anymore because somebody has the mineral rights, and so you have a fee simple subject to circumstances, consequences. I can't remember the whole thing right now. I learned it in law school at one point. I don't care about it now. Anyway, you don't own a full fee simple absolute. What we're saying is, and then when you sell that, you can't sell the house with the mineral rights because you didn't own them to begin with. Same with if you rented the house, you can't just sell the house because you don't own an ownership stake in the house. You're just renting the thing. In the same way, God can't pass on to Jesus something that he didn't have to begin with. If he passed on to him dominion over everything from now and forever, that means he owned that to begin with. God's power is absolute. And even if we didn't understand that concept, there's a really simple backup concept. Jesus is God. And so this passage is very clear. Jesus now has dominion over all those things from now and forever. And Jesus is God. His power is absolute. When we talk about the power of God, and this will be the longest part of this little Roman numeral. Have you ever heard this said? Well, if God's so powerful, if God is all powerful, can God then make a stone so heavy that even God can't move it? Or the more modern version of that is, can God burrito a microwave so hot that even God can't eat it? And we see these impossibilities, and that kind of comes up with everything, right? Can God do this? Can God make something so whatever that God can't interact with it? And I've never really had a good answer to that until I started prepping for the sermon. And C.S. Lewis has what is maybe not a conclusional answer to that, but he at least has a really good answer to it. And that is this. Lewis says this, his omnipotence means the power to do all that is intrinsically possible, not to do the intrinsically impossible. You may attribute miracles to him, but not nonsense. This is no limit to his power. I love that phrase. You may attribute miracles to him, but not nonsense. I want you to hold on to that. If you're taking notes, write that in. God's power is unlimited, but that power means he has the ability to do all that is intrinsically possible, not to do the intrinsically impossible. This is a fine point. But it becomes important as we move forward. More importantly, what this means, the intrinsically possible would mean that God acts against his own nature. And this is the point that really hits home. I want you to write this down. And you need to circle this because this is one of the points we're going to hang on almost all morning. God cannot act against his own nature. As we talk about these attributes of God, they will not conflict with each other. And as we deal with them, as they interact with the cross, what we'll see is that God acts in such a way to keep all his attributes fully and functionally intact. He does not and will not violate any of his own attributes in the act of the cross. You may attribute miracles to him, but not nonsense. Let's move forward to his omniscience. If you would flip to 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. So what omniscience means is all-knowing. And as we see here, all-knowing, when we talk about all-knowing, it is not just a present tense situation. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or without spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. None of this was a surprise. God's omniscience knew that this was going to happen. He saw the cross long before we knew we needed it. Long before mankind thought it needed a Savior, God knew that it was going to happen. So his omniscience is not just limited to present day, but as we see it interact with the cross, we see this entire plan has unfolded before the dawn of time. Furthermore, in very simple ways, I flip over, don't need to flip with me, but if I flip over to Psalm 147, David says it very clearly. He determines the number of stars, he gives all of them names. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Literally beyond measure. God knows things. God knows more than we can even measure. And as he talks about the stars, that becomes kind of an interesting thing because David looks up at the sky and he sees a lot of pinpoints. And honestly, what he can see with the naked eye, David probably could have sat and counted. What David may not have realized at that time, but through the prophetic work of God, is that those stars are uncountable. That as we look deeper and deeper and deeper into space, we don't even know how many stars there are, much less being able to count them all. And God has named them all. So his understanding, he knows names of things that we don't even know exist. And that in and of itself is a wildly pale comparison and a horribly underfounded argument. But it's true, and it's the best one we have, is that he knows things, and he has named things, and he knows intimate things about things that we don't even know are out there. God is all-knowing. And the last one, omnipresent. God is everywhere. We're not going to deal a lot with this in relationship to the cross, and that's for a pretty rational reason. The act of the cross happened in one spot. Even though God acted across history for it, his omnipresence doesn't come into play much because this happened in the personhood of Jesus Christ, which was God made flesh. And in that was the one characteristic that Jesus didn't carry with God, was that he was, at that moment, Jesus Christ was in a person. And that person died on the cross. So we won't deal a lot with his omnipresence, but I do want to turn over to Psalm 139. And again, back to David, it says, where can I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand is there to lead me. Your right hand shall hold me fast. I just want to touch on this simply because I want us to identify that it's there. God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere. And David makes that clear in this passage. No matter where I go, I cannot escape from your presence. All right. Back to C.S. Lewis, I want to read this quote I'm going to try to read it slowly and clearly because I've read it in the past, and someone looked at me the other day and said, I've never heard that part of that quote before. You must read it too fast. And so I'm going to read this, and it's a little long, but hang with me. Lewis says this, "It is always shocking to meet life when we thought we were alone. Look out, we cry, it's alive. And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back. I would have done so myself if I could, and proceed no further with Christianity." He says, "An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging forth through us, a vast power that we can tap best of all." So we see what Lewis is saying here is he's saying, when we meet God for himself, we recoil. See, and what Lewis is saying here is that if he was just an impersonal God, that's fine. Or if he's just a subjective God of beauty and goodness, that's even better. Or better yet, if he's this vast power source that we can just plug into when we pray, well, that's the best situation for us at all, right? If God were just those things, if he were just omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, if he was just that, and it was just this power source, and we can pray to that thing, and it'll grant our wishes like a genie, well, man, we've got it made then, right? But Lewis goes farther, and he says this, "But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when children who have been playing the burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling with religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we have really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Or worse still, supposing he has found us." This is where I want us to be this morning as we step into out of God's power and into Roman numeral 3, and that is God is personal. See, that's what Lewis is talking about here. He's saying, as long as God is just a power source out there that we can tap into, that's awesome. But what if he's at the other end of that cord? You know, our prayers, what if we imagine our prayers as if it's a cord attached, and we've got a cup on our end, he's got a cup on his end, and we're talking into it, and it's all well and good. But what if there's a tug on that cord? And we realize I'm not just talking into something that's going to grant my wishes, but there's something else out there. Perhaps that thing is approaching me at an infinite speed. The hunter, king, husband, that's another matter. And I love that last phrase. Supposing we have really found him, or worse still. I love that he says, or worse still. Supposing he has found us. See, that's where we are this morning. As we start getting into God's personality, is that God is not just the power source, but God is personal. And not only is he personal, but he is pulling at the other end of the cord. He is approaching at infinite speed. And if you don't find him, he's going to find you. When we first deal with God's personality, we're going to deal with his holiness. Flip to John 1, 5 through 7. I'm sorry, 1 John 1, 5 through 7. That's an important distinction. John says this in 1 John 1, 5 through 7, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all." Think about that. God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Again, we see a passage here which talks about the blood of Christ and how we get to that part. But we're going to approach that a little bit later. What I really want to cling on to here is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God cannot have communion with darkness. This is the first characteristic that we need to hold on. This is the first attribute that we need to hold on to tightly. As we start talking about that God is personal, and we start talking about that in the idea of the cross, we need to hold on to this. And this cannot be let go of, because again, God does not let go of his attributes. As we talked about with Lewis, that God will not defy any of his own attributes. So think about this for a second. God is holy and cannot have communion with darkness at all. That causes us a problem. It causes us a pretty big problem pretty quick, because we are born as sinners. So the holiness of God is going to demand some things. How holy is God? Turn to Isaiah. I love this image. In Isaiah 6, it says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is a prophet. This is a man of God. But when fully faced with the holiness of God, he understood who he was. Ever taken a kid to an amusement park, and on the ride, they are pumped about everything, right? Going through the gates, I'm going to ride this ride and this ride. And they've read about it, and they've been on the internet, and like this, and they probably know the specs of all the roller coasters. But when they walk up to that first coaster, and you're standing with them in line, how many have had that child look at you and say, "I don't know that I can do this"? Right? How many of you have been that child and said, "I'm not so sure about this anymore"? This was awesome on paper, but looking at this thing, this is a different matter altogether. This is where Isaiah found himself. Isaiah understood the holiness of God. We can stand here and talk about the holiness of God and say, "Oh yeah, I get that God's like a good guy." That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a holiness so profound that even a glimpse of it through the seraphim caused a man of God to say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst of a people of unclean lips." The holiness of God is absolute, and it is profound. And again, we need to hold on to that as we move forward. Next, we get into the wrath of God. God hates sin. We're not going to live here long. I'd like you to turn to Romans 5, 8, and 9. "But God has shown his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" Let's just leave it at this. That wrath is movable. Like, what this indicates to us is that the blood of Christ has shielded us from that wrath. So without the cross, the wrath of God pulls fully onto us. And why is that? Because of sin. God hates sin. So not only is he holy, not only can he not be a part of sin, but he looks at things that are sinful and he hates them. And this is a pretty logical reason, right? That God wants glory for himself, and he wants things to turn towards him. And so he abhors anything that turns away, and anything that is evil, anything that is sinful, is by definition turning away from God, because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. There's an implicit implication here. It's redundant. There is an implication here that wrath could transfer from the cross to us. And we need to worry about that a little bit. We need to understand that God is not only holy passively, but he is holy actively. That he actively hates sin. And like I said, this causes us a problem because we are sinful. And so we say to ourselves, well, God is loving, right? And we will get into that. But in order to talk about how loving God is, we first need to approach his righteousness. Point three is that God is righteous. And this involves his justice. And a price must be paid. Okay. How many of you guys have been in church for more than 5 years? More than 10? 15? 20? Still a lot of hands up, right? How many of you have a clear definition of what righteousness actually is? Or how many of you just say, oh, God is righteous, and I want the righteousness of God, and you just use it in kind of just a general vernacular term? So how many think that they have a firm like grip on the definition of what righteousness actually is? I'll admit, until this week, I didn't either. I spent some time with this, and I rolled around in it. When righteousness is used in the Bible, it comes from one of two places. In the Old Testament, it comes from the Hebrew word tzaddik. And in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word dikaios. I can spell those if you want to write them down. If not, just do your best. In fact, just do your best. You can look them up later if you need to. What tzaddik means, tzaddik comes from the root word of justice. So when you see righteousness in the Bible, the root word, or in the Old Testament, the root word is really justice. Okay, so what we're talking about here is that God, and this is where we step back to Lewis a little bit, right? And we say that God cannot interfere with his own character. That God is just. God will not just let things go. He cannot, because of his righteousness. And if we look at dikaios literally means observing the divine laws. So what this was used in the Greek is they looked at the Pharisees and they said the Pharisees were righteous, dikaios, that they observed the divine laws. Well, the interesting thing is that God is righteous as well. God observes his own laws. And the righteousness of God is absolute. So let's start getting into this a little bit. If you would, and I'll take a second for this because it's good to have this one out. Romans 3, 21 through 26. I'll give you a second to turn there. So again, as we talk about righteousness, when you hear the word righteous for this situation, in your mind, you can replace it with justice. And let me read this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance he passed over us, over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Let's break that down a little bit. God shows his righteousness in verse 22. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. God shows his righteousness with the cross. He shows his justice with the cross. Moreover, as we move forward through this, what we see is in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone was a sinner. And what's the problem with being a sinner? Let's look back. His holiness. We can't have communion with God because we're sinners and he is holy. Not only is he actively, but he's not only is he passively holy, but he is actively wrathful towards sin. And we're sinners. No communion can exist there. But if we get into verse 24, it says, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to keep reading. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Does anybody know what propitiation means? Yes, no? Propitiation means a payment. Okay? So God put for Jesus as a payment for sin. And as I read this and as I wrestled with this passage, I realized something. The phrase, this was to show God's righteousness. It's easy to say, because there's a comma there. This is why language is important. See, because if it says this was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance, then righteousness would be referring to divine forbearance, but it's not. There's a comma there. This was to show God's righteousness is actually looking backwards. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Let's think about this for a second. Here's what I'm saying. The cross was not to show God's love. It was to show his righteousness. It was to show his justice. See, here's the deal. If God only wanted to show his love, then he would just wash over everything. A God that was only loving, even a holy God that was only loving and did not have a sense of justice, would just say, all is forgiven, everybody's into heaven. You know, it's like a judge. What if there's someone sitting on a bench and he's a judge and he judges other people and there's no juries or anything, he's the sole diviner of fact. What if everybody came before him, someone murdered someone, and we had all the evidence in the world, and this judge knew that murder was wrong and he hated and abhorred murder, but he was only loving and he had no sense of justice? What would he do? He would look at the murderer and say, you know what, prison's rough. I know what you did is bad, but I really, really don't want to send you to prison. I love you just as much as I love the people you murdered on your way. And he sends him back out into the world. If God was that judge, even if he were holy, if he were only holy and loving, he may very well just say, all is forgiven, it's all okay. See, the cross, a lot of times we say the cross was there to show God's love, but it was not. If God was only loving, there are other ways. Cross exists to show that he is righteous, to show that he is just. Here's what we cannot walk away with. Sin cannot be swept under a rug. We must understand that our sin costs something. It's not just going to be washed away. As we talk about his omnipotence and we look back at what Lewis said, that God will not act against his own nature. He will not do things that are intrinsically impossible. His justice is tied most closely to that. Because God is just. He is fair. He is a follower of divine laws. He will not break his own holiness to let us into heaven as much as he loves us. He will not. He will not break his holiness. He will not forgo his wrath. He will hold on to that because he is righteous. And as we talk about ourselves gaining the righteousness of God, that's what we gain. We gain his sense of justice. We understand that we are far away from where we need to be. And that starts making sense to us. See, it's the sense of righteousness that should drive us to our knees. It's the sense of righteousness that understands how little we have brought to the table in this equation and how amazing God is. It's the sense of righteousness that made Isaiah say, woe is me, I am undone. That was the profound thing I walked out of this week with. This isn't where we're going to end the sermon, but I want to live here for just a minute and really think about that. God's justice demanded payment. Our sin offends a just God. See, our sin doesn't offend a loving God. It doesn't even really offend a holy God, because he can just say, you're over there sinning and I'm over here. It offends a just God that says, I can't live with both of these things at once. God's righteousness is the rough part. You know, you hear that a lot. You hear the questions, well, why, if God is all powerful, why doesn't he just save everyone? Or some people say, you know, I believe God loves everyone, so he'll just save everyone. And that's the easy answer, isn't it? Well, God's just going to save everybody. Everybody's going to go to heaven. But that's what we see. We see that God's righteousness is inextricably linked to his omnipotence. That yes, God is omnipotent and he can do anything, but he can do anything that is possible. He cannot act against his own nature, and his nature is righteous. His nature demands equal payment. And that's why God doesn't just save everyone. That's also why the cross was necessary. D under this is immutability. We're going to get through immutability actually fairly quickly. I do want to use it to make this point. Let's go ahead and turn to Micah. I'm sorry, Malachi. Malachi 3:6, it just says this. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And we're just going to hang on to that one phrase. For I, the Lord, do not change. There's a lot in the Bible to talk about the immutability, but I like this Malachi passage because he just says it. He just says, I do not change. See, the other easy thing to do is to say, well, the God of the Old Testament, this God of wrath and of justice, this God, this holy God, well, he existed at the cross, but that's all in the Bible. That doesn't apply anymore. That's wrong. God is immutable. God does not change. Now, humans change. History changes. The world changes. But God does not change. We should take this into account anytime we hear passages or anytime we use passages to talk about who God is. Let me just tell you, this is a blanket statement. If there's something in the Bible and it explains who God is, not necessarily how God interacts with people at certain times, but if that thing explains who God is, that is applicable today. Every single time. Doesn't matter where in the Bible it came from, doesn't matter where, it doesn't matter how it was used. If it's something that we can, if it is an act that explains something about God's nature, even if the act is not directly applicable today, the fact about God's nature in which that it explains is directly applicable today. When we say that God is wrathful towards sin, we don't have Buddy Jesus sitting around anymore. We don't say that died at the cross. God is still wrathful towards sin. God is still holy. God is still righteous. All of that hangs on even to today. And if you think it doesn't, let's make this logical argument. So we say, well, God isn't destroying cities anymore, and he burned down Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, that's a fair statement, that God rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and when has that happened again? Well, let's look forward to Revelation, where he destroys the entire planet. Has he just been sleeping between Sodom and Gomorrah and Revelation? If in the past he was willing to destroy a city because of sin, and in the future he's willing to blow up a planet for it, like, why do we think that somewhere in the middle he just decided, I'm going to take a vacation and not, I'm just not wrathful for the 2000s and wait till 2025, here it comes. No, the same God of the Old Testament we see is in Revelation as well in the future. God is immutable. He stays the same. His characteristics stay the same. Next is his sovereignty. Flip over to Romans 8, 26 through 30. All right, before we get into this, we're going to take a pulse check here. I'm going to feel the pulse in the room a little bit. Do we all feel where we are now? Let's roll back through it. Let's start at God's power. God is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, right? And we all basically get that, because the idea basically is, if there's something out there, oh man, I forgot to talk about immutability. Great. This is a really beautiful point too, and I almost missed it in immutability. God's infinity is tied to his immutability. I don't have that up there, but it's still good. Good. This is a good point to make at this moment. God's infinity is tied to his immutability. Go ahead and write that down, and here's why that's important. Where are you right now? You're at Pritchard Laughlin, right? And when this is done, where are you going to go? You're going to go to lunch. And then from there, you'll what? You'll go home. Well, God doesn't do all that. God's omnipresent. So he doesn't change locations. He's always everywhere. So that's tied to his immutability. You are mutable. You are going to change locations. God does not. As you grow older, you gain wisdom. You make different decisions, right? God doesn't need to. God, at the moment of creation, knew everything that was, everything that is to come, everything that is. He knew it all. So God doesn't learn. He's not gaining more wisdom as it goes along. He's not changing who he is because, like, man, I didn't see that coming. Like, I'll put that, stock that sucker away, and I'll act differently next time. No, that's not happening. And God is all-powerful. As you work out, as you build your body, you grow stronger. God does not need to grow stronger. He is already all-powerful. So his infinity is tied to his immutability because we say if he already encompasses everything, where is there to change? And there's nowhere to change. And so we see that. We see that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And that's tied to his immutability. Then we go into God's personality. We've already seen that God is holy. He is apart from sin. That he is wrathful. That he hates sin. And that he is righteous. And therefore, he cannot break those other two things. He cannot allow sin because of his righteousness. Now we get into God's sovereignty. Now, I preached on sovereignty a couple months ago, and when we did that out of Romans 8. And this was the passage we dealt with. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Let's deal with this in a couple ways. Remember before when we talked about the omniscience of God, what did we say? We say that God foreknew that Jesus was coming. Now, what we deal with here is that God not only foreknew that Jesus was coming, but if we look in verse 30, it says those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. If we look at verse 19, it says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to get into that. So what do we see here? Not only God foreknew that all this was going to happen, God made all this happen. That's a different deal altogether. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we dealt with this. But the point I really want us to grab a hold of is at the beginning. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And this is what we talked about when we talked about the sovereignty of God. We're under the false assumption that our prayers change what God's going to do. This is where life gets a little scary. Our prayers don't change what God is going to do. Our prayers puts us in line with God's will. Our prayers are not to change him, it's to change us. We grow in communion with God, not for him to grant our wishes, but for his wishes to become our wishes. Our relationship with God is not one that changes him, but changes us. And even right here it says, when we pray, the Spirit intercedes and pray. And the next verse it says, and he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. This is huge. According to the will of God. So we pray, the Spirit intercepts these and conveys them to God in groanings too deep for words. And he does so according to the will of God. This feels like something else. And as we move to the cross, I want you to turn over to Luke. in Luke 22. Luke 22, 42 says this. And this is Jesus saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. If you don't think that our prayers are in order to conform us to the will of God, then what do you do with this? This is Jesus praying and saying, this is what I want, but I know what's going to happen. So whatever happens, let's go with your will. If you think that Jesus prays that and we don't, you are kidding yourself. Even Jesus prayed according to the will of God. There's another thing that I find interesting about this prayer. That even though Jesus ultimately prays according to the will of God, Jesus reaches out and says, is there any other way we can do this? We've sterilized the cross. It's really easy to say, well, Jesus was God and he knew he was going to raise again in 3 days, right? How many people in here have said that to himself, like, this wasn't that big of a deal, he knew he was going to raise again in 3 days. Like, that's a pretty easy price to pay for me going to hell forever. It's sometimes easy to try to convince yourself that. But that was not the case. Jesus knew what was at stake. He knew what was going to cost. And even so, he said, is there another way to handle this? But not my will, but yours be done. As we already talked about, God foreknew this, but he also planned all this. I won't go deeply into it, but one of the really cool arguments about that is if you look at the lineage of Christ in Luke 3 or Matthew 1. One basically believed, the Luke line basically believed to be traced through Mary's line. And if you look at the Matthew line, traced through Joseph's line. And look at who is included in that lineage. We see people pulled from obscurity and set up on hills. We see Rehoboam, who was a prostitute in a pagan city. And because these dudes stumbled into her house and she helped them, became a pillar of faith. She's in the lineage. We see Boaz, who was the husband of Ruth. And we see how that story went. These women who were homeless, essentially, and wandering through. And then her mother-in-law basically says, hey, go pull wheat in that guy's field. As you look through this lineage, it's hard to say, well, this just happened. The lineage of Christ shows the sovereignty of God from the moment, from Adam on, that God said, I have a plan for this. I don't just know that that's going to happen. I'm setting up for it. And even when we get to the moment right before, Jesus understands that and says, not my will, but yours be done. Even in the whole moment of the cross, God was sovereign. Next thing I want to look at is this jealousy. Again, Jer talked on jealousy. As we get into this, I want you to flip over to... I'm going to read out of Exodus. I want you to flip to 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read out of Exodus first. As part of the Ten Commandments, God says this, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is in earth or beneath or under the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Really cool image of his wrath right here, right? I'm not only going to smoke you, but I'm going to smoke your children and their children and their children. But more importantly, I want to deal with this jealousy here. For I, your God, am a jealous God. So it's easy to come back from this and say, well, we don't have idols today, right? We're not carving little wooden whatever and setting them up on our mantle and praying to them, at least not in like modern America, by and large. But in thinking about idols, I started thinking about addiction. So Jer's a drug and alcohol counselor, and we have some other people in the room that have dealt with people with addiction, things like that. One of the simplest identifiers of addiction is this: does your activity get in the way of your daily act of life? Is what you're doing, are you pushing things that you would normally do, like eating and getting together with people? Are you missing meetings and things like that for whatever this activity is? Say it's video games. Do you play video games so much that you just are wasting your life away? See, if you play video games a lot, but you still live a productive life and get everything else in, that's probably not an addiction. But if it is now getting in the way of those other things, that's an addiction. And so I started thinking about that, and I was like, well, you know what's really interesting is if we are sinning, if we are choosing to sin, knowing that God is holy and God is just, let's roll back through that, right? God is holy, God is wrathful, God is just. He can have no part of sin. And if we still choose to sin, knowing that, what we're saying is I'm choosing sin instead of God. Sin is the addiction. It is getting in the way of our normal scheduled activities, of our relationship with God. Sin is our idol. If you would, flip over to 1 Corinthians, if you're already there, hopefully. So, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19 says this: therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all is new. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Why did we just read a passage about reconciliation? Here's why. Let's roll back through where we were. God is holy. God can be no part of sin. God is wrathful. God hates sin. God is righteous. And in his righteousness, he cannot break his holiness or his wrathfulness. So there has to be an answer for sin. But here's the deal. What did we just see in Exodus? God wants communion with us. He wants us to not put things before him, and that includes sin. But there's no way to do that. We're already sinful, so we can't have communion with God in the way that he wants. We are blocked off from God because of his sin. But God is a jealous God. He still wants that communion. How does he fulfill that? Through the blood of Christ, the reconciliation process. The blood of Christ is, in some sense, a selfish move on God's part. God says, I want this relationship with you. There's no way that you can get to me, so I'll get to you instead. The price had to be paid. So God said the price will be paid in order to bring you back to me. The cross reconciled us. Because of his righteousness, he had to protect, because of God's righteousness, he had to protect his holiness, and thus could not have communion with us because we're sinners. He still desires worship. So the cross bridges the gap, thus satisfying his jealousy, his holiness, his wrath, and his justice. Isn't that a really interesting tapestry that was woven there? See, we have these things that are fighting against each other, and in the cross, God creates the perfect answer. He says, I'm jealous of your praise. He's jealous of us. He wants us. He wants our worship. And we want to give it to him. However, we're blocked by sin. His holiness and his wrath and his righteousness says we're not, those two things are incompatible. So there must be an answer. And the cross is the answer that satisfies his jealousy, his righteousness, his holiness, and his wrath. Lastly, I want to get into his love. This is our last point. The worship team can go ahead and start coming up. See, to this point, if we just leave it as jealousy, this kind of feels like a selfish thing, right? God gets what he wants out of this arrangement because he wants our praise. And so he gets that through the cross. The cross feels selfish. However, this reconciliation is not just for God. This reconciliation is for us. Like a father knowing what is best for his child, God knew that fellowship with him is best for us. Our lives are better because of Jesus is in it. Even his jealousy was out of love. His jealousy is good for us. If you would, this will be our last one. If you would turn to Romans 8. I'm sorry, Romans 5. Six through eight. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person some would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we say love, I always think of the 1 Corinthians passage, and I love it. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, love is patient, love is kind. Like, we go through that litany, right? And we've mostly heard these at weddings and things like that. But what does that mean at the end of it? Ultimately, if you put all those things together, here's what it means. Love is you before me. That's what that list basically comes down to. Love says your needs before my needs. Well, that's what we're looking at, all right? We're looking at that God's jealousy almost makes the cross a selfish act. That because he wanted praise from us, because he wanted that communion, he sacrificed his son. His righteousness demanded a price, but let's not get off track here. God's righteousness said that a price had to be paid. His love said, I'll pay it. That's a steep distinction. His righteousness said a price had to be paid. His love says, I'll pay it. As a small group, we read Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. There's this part in here, he's talking about grace. At the very beginning, he talks about grace, and he says, we preach cheap grace, and we say grace is inexpensive and grace is free, and just come get it. And Bonhoeffer pushes against that and says, if you're just taking this easily, if you're just accepting that grace exists, if you're looking for that blanket coverage and forgetting the righteousness of God in this entire thing, you are being dealt a false sense, a bad bill of goods. Bonhoeffer says this. He talks about, he goes into expensive or costly grace. And he says, above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Man, that's a powerful statement. It was costly because it cost God something. If we go back to righteousness, because God couldn't stand to live near sin and he couldn't violate his own code, his own laws, something had to give. A price had to be paid. The price was costly. It was costly because, and it's costly to us because it was costly to God. What costs God much cannot be cheap to us. But it was grace because of his love. Because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for us. The cross shows us who God is. In handling our alienation the way that he did, he provides profound insight into his character. He resolved our sin in such a way that not only stayed true to, but highlighted his holiness, wrath, righteousness, sovereignty, jealousy, and love. We cannot walk away from here and forget that he is personal and that he desires a relationship with us. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, God, praying that we have a deeper realization of who you are. God, that you're not just a vast power source that we can tap, but you are real, and at the other end of the cord, the hunter, husband, king, perhaps approaching at infinite speed. God, supposing you really found us. Lord, I pray that in our lives that these things are real, that we understand that you're not just out there, but you are personal and you desire a personal relationship with us. And God, I pray that we reach back and desire that personal relationship with you as well. And pray all this in your name. Amen.